First Peter, we will be looking at several places in the Bible because we like to find out what the Bible has to say. So to begin this morning, let's first go to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And verse number 11. Now, as you know, this is what we call the Old Testament. This is how God dealt with men before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, how he dealt with the children of Israel, the one people that he chose out of all the nations on the face of the earth. You say, well, that's a small group of people. Well, that's why he chose them. You say, well, that's a real frustrating group of people there, as a matter of fact. That's also why he chose them. You say, well, those people, there's nothing much special about them. Again, that's why he chose them. God deliberately picked the people that you would not have picked so that he could show the wonders and the marvels of his grace. But here in Exodus 30, God is giving instruction to the leadership of the nation of Israel. And the Bible says in verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number," what does that mean? Well, they're counting. They're taking a census. "Then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord." So notice this is religion in action. It's God's religion. It's the God-ordained religion, but it involves man giving something to God. Man giving something to God. It goes on, "Then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them." All right, now look, "that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them." What is the outcome of all religion? Good religion, God-ordained religion, but still religion. What is the outcome of man giving something to God? That man receives in return temporary blessings in this life. Now, I hope you're listening carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. If you lived according to the system and the beliefs of Buddhism, your life would be more blessed than the life of the adulterer or the drunkard or the fornicator, simply because there are certain principles of right and wrong which make life on this earth a little bit better. If you adhered to the teachings of the world's great religions, you would be enabled by their call, that religion's call to righteousness, and their appeal to godly character. You would be enabled to live a happier, safer, more peaceful life on this earth as a result of you doing right before the eyes of your God. There are many 12-step programs today that allow you to pick your own God. They say God, speak to God as you see him, as you know him. And, they allow you to devote yourself to living right for that God's sake, or with his help. And all of those programs can assist people in living a better life on this earth. Let's look at some more. The Bible says in verse number 13, "This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. So it's a piece of silver, a coin. "And half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. Now look, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So what we find in this Old Testament picture, the people are giving to God, every one of them, the same piece of silver money as a testimony that I am a sinner. I need redemption. I need an atonement made for my soul, and I'm offering this to you, God Almighty, so that you don't put a plague on me. I'm offering this to you, God Almighty, so I can stay alive and enjoy the blessings of the land that you've given to us. Well, that's all pretty good as far as it goes. They believe in God. That's good. They're worshiping God. That's good. They're offering to God. That's good. And God is giving them some blessings, or at least he's withholding some measure of judgment in return. And that's all pretty good. But hey, I don't read anything in that passage. If you read the rest of the chapter, you won't read anything. If you read the chapter before, you read the chapter after. Hey, if you read the book before and the book after, you won't find anything that that religion can do to help those people once they die. Okay? Come to 1 Peter chapter 1 now. You can say, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Unitarian, I'm a Confucianist, I'm a Mormon, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, I'm a Muslim. So my life is so much better since I joined that religion. My life is so much more meaningful since I started following those precepts. And I'm not going to argue that with you. That's probably true. But the thing is, you are going to die. You're going to die. And when you die, your religion has reached its limit. It can no longer help you. It can no longer benefit you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18. Let's see what the New Testament says. The New Testament after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see the things that you want to teach us this morning that will be a help to us to not only to appreciate the redemption that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, but to be able to help others who are trapped in a religious system that cannot help them in eternity. Help us, Lord, to be edified by the teaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice in this New Testament passage that we see redemption. In the Old Testament passage, we use the terms ransom and atonement, which are similar. But notice in the New Testament passage, man does nothing but believe. in the Old Testament passage, man gives, man offers, man presents. Notice in the New Testament passage, it is God that does the giving. It's God that does the redeeming. It is God that does the offering. And God, or man, in the New Testament, man takes from God. In the Old Testament passage, man does the giving, man does the offering, and God takes from man. All right, so hope you're listening. What do you have that God needs? What do you have that can satisfy the longing of God's heart, that can fill the empty place in God's life, that can meet the need of God's soul? Absolutely nothing. He has no longing. He has no empty place. He has no need. So when man brings his offering to God, it cannot help that man as regards eternal things. But suppose God brought an offering to man. Suppose God brought that which meets the needs of man. Suppose God brought that which fills the longing of man's soul. Suppose God came with that which is lacking in man. Well, then you'd really have some kind of an offering, wouldn't you? Now, in the New Testament scriptures, God offers redemption to man. And I gave you that definition in case you need a refresher on what redemption is. God offers redemption to man in the New Testament. And so what a difference between every religion in the world, where a man holds up his silver coin and says, God, will this do it? God, will this pay the price? God, will this get me out of hell? God, will this buy me eternal life? There's no assurance in those statements and those questions. And I don't care how great the weight of that coin, I don't care how great the value of that coin, it cannot buy your soul. It cannot redeem you from eternal damnation. And so, what a great truth when the Bible says we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Silver is a precious metal, but as soon as man's dirty hands touch it, it becomes corruptible, it becomes defiled, it becomes unclean. I mean, really, you've probably seen the studies. If you want to know what's the dirtiest thing that you touch every day, probably, take a piece of money, a coin or a bill, put it under a microscope. Once you see how yucky and nasty and disgusting that stuff is up close, you never want to touch it with your bare hands again. You'd be wearing rubber gloves every time you get your money out. But you know what the Bible calls money? Calls it filthy lucre. So, I mean, God knows. Listen, if you had clean money, as soon as it fell into a dirty hand, it would defile it. If you had pure gold, as soon as it touched man's hands, it would not be pure anymore. So God cannot take anything from this earth with which to purify you. God can't take anything to purify man that man has handled or touched. Something pure and holy is going to have to come down from heaven if man is to be purified, if man is to be cleansed. And the Bible says that is the precious blood of Christ. See that in verse 19. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what we need. All right, so now here's a term in the end there. What is this vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers? It's real simple. Watch how the fathers pass on vanity through tradition to their children. For example, did God ordain baptism? Sure, he did. But when the fathers began to teach the sons and the grandsons that baptism could give you eternal life, then they made baptism a vain thing. They robbed it of its meaning. Did God ordain sacrificial giving? He sure did. But when man takes that thing and twists it around and convinces people that if they give enough, long enough, faithfully enough, they'll get out of hell and into heaven, or out of purgatory and into paradise, they have taken the truth and robbed it of its meaning. They've made it a vain thing. Did God ordain church attendance? Sure he did. He said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He said, so much the more as you see the day approaching, you ought to assemble. Acts 11:26 tells us when Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch, it says they assembled themselves with the church for a whole year and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There's that assembling together. So yes, church attendance is God ordained. And yet there are people all around the world who think they're going to heaven because somebody told them that attending or joining a church could give them eternal life. What have they done? They've taken the truth that God established and they have robbed it of its true meaning and made it a vain and empty thing. And so lost people, they go to church and they say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Lost people give and they say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Lost people sacrifice and they say, I didn't get anything out of that. Lost people, they get sprinkled, they get poured, they get dunked and immersed with a fire hose. But they get wet every way you can think of and they say, well, what did that do for me? I didn't get anything out of that. You cannot get anything out of that. There's nothing in it. You can only get what you need from the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. All right, so keep your place in 1 Peter, because we'll be back there in a few minutes. Look at Isaiah 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And then we'll go to Galatians 3, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Isaiah chapter 50 and then Galatians chapter 3. Isaiah 50 in the Old Testament, Galatians 3 in the New Testament. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? The Lord here, he's talking to the nation of Israel. And you know what he's saying to his people? He says, you and I are separated. Why are you blaming me for that? You show me the divorcement or the document where it says I put you away. I didn't put you away. You left me. He says, where's the bill of sale? You say, I sold you into the hands of your enemies. Where's the bill of sale? I didn't sell you into the hands of your enemies. You abandoned me and you walked right into their arms. Okay, watch. Let's go on. Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. See what the Lord said? I didn't throw you away. I didn't put you in hell. I won't damn you to the lake of fire. You will choose your iniquities over me. You'll make yourself a slave to sin. You'll keep yourself in bondage to sin. You'll die a prisoner to sin, and don't blame me, says God. You put yourself there. Look at verse 21. Verse number 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? God said, man, I've been calling you guys for years. Adam, where are you? Well, Adam ran and hid after he'd sinned, and he's blaming God and that he and God aren't getting along. The Lord said, hey, I've been calling. Nobody answered me. I've been looking. I've been hanging around, man. I showed up in Noah's day, and nobody but 8 people wanted to get on that boat. I showed up in Lot's day. The only 3 people that got out of town, I had to drag them out. Why are you blaming me? People walk around today, you know, they see the abortion, they see the rape, they see the killing, they see the jails full, they see the drugs everywhere, and all kinds of immorality. They say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something? We might have 20 people here this morning, and you know, where's everybody else? You got people still in bed, you got people in one of the many malls in Kuwait, rather than congregate and fellowshipping with people in the church. And you say, why doesn't God do something? People don't want anything to be done. God's calling, but nobody's answering. God said, it's not my fault. Verse number 2 goes on to say this: is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. God says, look, I made the water. I can dry up the water. I made the heaven. I made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And I can turn the lights out anytime I want to. And you're saying, you don't have a chance? Did you forget about my long arm? Did you forget about my hand? I could redeem you anytime. I could redeem you the moment you answer my call. It's not God's fault the government's in a mess. It's not God's fault your home is torn up. It's not God's fault you don't have any joy and happiness or satisfaction in life. He said, hey, my arm is just as long as it's ever been. My hand is just as strong as it ever was. I just keep on calling, but nobody's picking up the phone. Galatians chapter 3 now. How can God be the redeemer of any man at any time, any place, anywhere? Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now look, 1 Peter, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Can you see that blood flowing from his hands? Can you see in your mind's eye that blood flowing out of his feet? Can you see that blood running down his precious face? Can you see that blood flowing out of that back that's beaten like a plowed field? Can you see that blood and water flowing out of his side where that spear went through it? Hey, that's the Son of God dying to redeem you. He said, is my arm shortened that it cannot save? Look at me and watch me stretch it out. Is my hand so weak that it cannot save? Look at me bear that nail in my hand. Look at my blood. Doesn't it boggle the mind? God Almighty hanging on a cursed cross, made a curse for us, shedding his blood, and you're going to substitute some water for that? You're going to substitute a donation in the offering basket for that? You're going to substitute your name on a church membership roll for that? No, you're not. Because all of that is something you do for God that cannot redeem your soul. The only thing that can redeem your soul is what God did for you. He gave his blood. He gave his precious blood. Galatians chapter 4. You say, preacher, I'm a good man. I'm a good person. You probably are. I'd probably rather have you for a neighbor than some of the ones I've got. Preacher, I'm a good woman. I live a good life. I'm faithful to my husband. I'm true to my children. Well, that's wonderful. And you'll have a happy life because of that. But you won't get to heaven without Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Look, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now look, not only are we under tutors and governors, we're not even part of the family. We're a slave. We're slave children who belong to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We can't work our way out of that. Listen, if that slave boy worked for that master for 75 years, it would not transform him into that man's son. If that servant never disobeyed a command of his master for 80 years, that would not transform him into his son. If that servant did everything to the letter that he was commanded to do, he would die a servant. And you know something, no matter how desperately he may have wanted to change his station in life or his relationship to the master, he's powerless to do it. But suppose the one who owned the whole shebang, suppose he came one day and said, I'll tell you what, I want to adopt you. I am going to initiate this thing because I have the power to do it. I'm going to make you my son and give all this to you. So he goes down to the courthouse, he searches the records. You got to do it legally or it won't count. He's got to do it according to the law or it will not count. And he goes down to that courthouse, and the law says, his father was a murderer, and he is a murderer, And there's only one way that he can escape the condemnation that is due him. Blood has to be shed to pay for his crimes before he can be adopted into the family. That's what the Bible says. You cannot redeem yourself. And so the Bible gives this illustration. We read, the master of the house goes back home and says, "Son, there's only one way we can adopt that servant into our family." The son stands up and says, "Okay, Daddy, I know what I've got to do." He goes down, he volunteers to die in the place of that servant, so that servant can be cleared of his crimes and be adopted into that family. I'm telling you, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. If you're here today and you're saved, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down into this world and died in your place. He became a curse for you, so that God could redeem you from all iniquity and adopt you into his family and make you an heir of all things. Now, so what were you saying about the church you belong to? What were you saying about how hard you're trying? What were you saying about how good you've been? Hey, either Jesus Christ saves you or you'll die in your sins. Because you're not going to take that kind of an offering and that kind of a sacrifice and reject it and be accepted by the Father who gave his Son to die for you. It's not going to happen. Won't happen. You say, "Well, I don't know. It doesn't make any sense to me. The Son went out there and died, and now you're talking to the Son. He's dead, isn't he?" Well, come back to 1 Peter. I told you to stay there. Let's read it again, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He died in our place, became a curse for us, hanging on the tree, shed his blood, then died." Yes, died. Now look, verse 20. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Now watch this. I go down to the temple, I go down to the tabernacle, I take my silver coin, I give that coin to Aaron, the priest, high priest. I come back the next year, take that silver coin, give that thing to Aaron, come back the next year, take that silver coin, give that coin to Aaron, year after year after year. I get home, I tell my wife, after many years, I say, "Boy, Aaron, he sure is looking tired, man. He's sure looking tired." Go back the next year, take out that silver coin. Aaron's not there anymore. He's dead. He's dead. There's another high priest there. That man goes home. He says, "You know, if anybody's ever had a bunch of silver coins, man, Aaron's had a bunch of silver coins, and he's dead. He's not coming back." Now look at the New Testament. Not only does God's Son hang on that cross and die for you to redeem you from your iniquity, but how can you have any hope at all that that's any better than any other religion? How? What's the difference? Because 3 days and three nights later, God raised him from the dead. The Redeemer that shed his blood, the Savior that paid the price, the one who became a curse for you by hanging on the tree, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. That's not religion. That is life. It's life. So that servant boy gets up and the master says, "Hey, son, come here." Servant just sits there and says, "Son, not talking to me. I'm no son." "Yeah, you, come here. I called you. Come here." Walks over. "Yes, sir. What do you want me to do?" "Oh, not a thing." "Well, where do you want to send me?" "Oh, nowhere." "Well, do you have any jobs for me?" "No, none at all. I just want to ask you a question. How would you like to move out of the servants' quarters and move into the mansion house with me?" "What? Don't tease me. Don't play with me." That master puts his arm around him and says, "Son, I'm not teasing. I'm not joking. Would you like to come and live in the house? In that house?" And he says, "Secretly, sir, you know, I've thought many times what it must be like to just walk in that place and eat at that table. Wear clothes like that. Yeah, I'd like to see it." Master pulls him real close. He says, "I'm not talking about just going to see it. I'm talking about you coming to live in that house. It'll be yours." He says, but it belongs to your son. I'm just a servant." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. If it's all right with you, I've got all the documents in place. I've done all of the legal work. My son has taken care of those crimes that you've committed. I want to adopt you into my family. Would you be interested in that?" You know what that servant boy had to do? All he had to do was to be willing to be adopted into that family. And listen, in a moment of time, he went from the servants' quarters to the mansion house. In a moment of time, he went from being a bond slave to being a joint heir with the son. All that in a moment of time. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child. And forever I am. Come to Romans chapter 3. And then we'll go to Ephesians after that. Romans chapter 3 and then Ephesians chapter 1. But first, Romans chapter 3, starting at verse number 20. You say, "Well, I'm just going to try and live a good life because I think if a man does the best he can, he'll get to heaven." All right, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight." In His sight. Maybe yes, in the sight of your neighbors, but not in God's sight. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." If you start trying to do right, you will learn that you cannot do right. Don't believe me? Put it to the test. Just bow your head, send up a quick prayer, and say, "God, what is my number one sin? What's my number one sin problem?" And then you try the next 24 hours to try and not commit that sin that God reveals to you. You'll learn something. You'll get some knowledge. You'll learn that you can't do it. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God," okay, look at this, "the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all." and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All right, now look at this. This is not you coming to an altar and giving your righteousness to God. See that? It's the righteousness of God being given to you. That's where the Bible differs from every religion in the world. Here's the Buddhist trying to give to God. Here's the Muslim trying to give to God. Here's the Mormon just trying to give to God. Name your religion. All of them are man holding up his shekel of silver. In the Bible, God is reaching down with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, offering to pour that freely upon all. Give that to anyone, to everyone that will receive it. So I hope you can clearly see the difference. It's a big difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. Okay, now pay attention. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Look at that. Look at the 24th verse there. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look in your wallet. There's no redemption in there. There's an offering in there, but there's no redemption in there. You look in your seat in the church. There's no redemption in there. There's service sitting there, but there's no redemption sitting there. Now, we don't have a baptistry in our church, but if we did, you could look in there. You wouldn't find redemption sitting there either. Where is redemption according to the Word of God? It is in Christ Jesus. That's nothing you bring to God. That's nothing you do for God. That's nothing you quit doing because of God. It's either Jesus Christ or hell, because redemption is in Him. All right, Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians 1. You say, preacher, are you trying to say we shouldn't give, we shouldn't attend, we shouldn't get baptized, we shouldn't do those other things? I didn't say that. I said, if you think that's going to get you to heaven, you're deceived by a vain tradition that you got from your forefathers. None of those things can get you to heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. All right? God's wise, God, and God is fair. He's right. I believe there had to be, out of those 1.5 million Israelites, there had to be somebody there. I mean, because Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, right? Didn't He say that? The poor people, they're always going to be around. Zechariah said, in the millennial kingdom, there will still be poor people. And so I guarantee you, there was somebody in that line that had to borrow that shekel of silver from his neighbor. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Passover night, people had to borrow a lamb from their neighbor. Some people did. You know something? If you had to give a certain, if it was required that you give a certain amount of money to get to heaven, that plan, that would exclude somebody. There would be somebody on this earth that could not come up with the money. If you had to get baptized to get to heaven, that would rule somebody out. Because listen, there's somebody in a hospital bed. There's somebody trapped in a burning building right now. There's somebody dying in an automobile accident right now. And there was a thief on a cross. How was he going to get baptized? You see, so they have no access to water. A lot of people at the point of time when they receive Christ. It excludes somebody if baptism is required. You say you got to join a church to get saved. Well, what about the hundreds and thousands of people who live in places where there are no churches that they could join? But suppose God was so wise and so prudent that he came up with a way that anybody living and breathing could make it to heaven. Jesus paid it all. All you have to do is believe it. Is it any wonder that God gets all the glory? Is it any wonder that the Lamb gets all the praise? Is it any wonder that we rejoice in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves and in our deeds, the things we do? I mean, because he's devised a plan of salvation that you can teach in the nursery class or you could teach in the nursing home. He's devised a plan of salvation. Listen, you can get on an airplane and stop at every airport in the world, get off that plane and preach the exact same message. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and Jesus shed his precious blood for all men. Look at Ephesians 1:7 again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Amen. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then we'll be in Hebrews chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and Hebrews 9. If you go out talking to people, putting out gospel tracts on your job, witnessing here and there, and ask people, are you saved? Are you saved, going to heaven? Oh yes, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Really? How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I lived a pretty good life. You're not going. A pretty good life will not get you there. Are you saved? You going to heaven? Yeah, I think I'm saved. Well, how do you know? Well, I'm doing the best I can. There is nothing from Genesis to Revelation that even hints that doing the best you can is going to get you to heaven. Jesus' blood gets you to heaven. Anything else will leave you outside. Now here we're back where we started. Watch as we compare the Old Testament and the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9. In fact, let's back up to verse number 6. Verse 6. It's talking about God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. That's after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, man, what's that? Written and engraven in stones was glorious. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament written on those tables of stone, tablets, tables. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law was written on those tables. And God said, even though it brought death because you couldn't live it, still it was glorious because it's the Word of God. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Moses came down off that mountain, and he'd been up there with God, and he had those tables of stone, and his face, his countenance, was radiating the glory of God. Just like what those disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Glorious Jesus Christ. Listen, Moses came down off that mountain and his face was shining. And those children of Israel said, oh man, put a veil on, put a veil on. We don't want to see you like that. It scares us. You know where that glory came from? It came from the law. The glory of the Old Testament law could transform a man's outward countenance. Moses had an outward glory that was a reflection of being with the Lord. The Old Testament could do that. Keeping the law will do that for you. It'll clean you up on the outside, and the people will look at you and see, man, they're living a good life. But that can only minister death because you still don't have anything on the inside. I didn't say religion. I didn't say turn over a new leaf. I didn't say becoming a holy roller wouldn't change the way you live. It will, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Verse number 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Look what he's saying. The Old Testament scriptures may have been glorious, but compared with the truth of the New Testament, they're not glorious at all. You put those things side by side, you see a big difference. Why? Because they only work for this life. The Old Testament scriptures, the law, they couldn't work for eternity, only for this life. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. All right, go to Hebrews chapter 9. What is this greater glory of the New Testament? Hebrews 9, verse number 12. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Look at this. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth, look here, pay attention, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Religion can clean you up on the outside, right? And there's nothing wrong with that except you're going to die. Verse 14, how much more more, see the exceeding glory? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? There's the inside. From dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, whose death? His death. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The Old Testament Israelite lined up, gave God a piece of money. That's their redemption for their soul. As long as they kept that in mind, it kept them clean on the outside. They got to inherit the promised land, live in the promised land in happiness and enjoyment until they died. You and I put our faith and trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God ushers us into life in this world and life more abundant because we live forever. We have an eternal inheritance through his blood. All right, let's slip into the future. Time travel. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter number 5. Let's take a peek into heaven. I'd like to read this at 11:50 and then have the Lord come, and then I get to experience what we just read at 12 o'clock, 10 minutes later. It'd be great. Wouldn't that be great? Read Revelation 5 and then get raptured. Go right from reading about it to the real thing. Be like, you know, somebody gives you a ticket to one of those cruise ships, whatever, and you're sitting there reading the brochure, walking up the ramp, looking at that brochure. The next thing you know, you're cruising the Mediterranean. Wouldn't it be great to be reading Revelation 4, Revelation 5, and the next thing you know, you're there? Watch this, verse number 1. Revelation 5, 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, I like this. An elder just said there's a lion on that throne. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. One of the elders up there, he said, "Yeah, there's a lion on the throne." John turns around and he didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. He saw his lamb. Same person. Just depends on how you look at him. People have a lot of different views of Jesus Christ, but to those that are saved, he's our lamb. The lamb who shed his blood. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, watch this, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. You say, well, who are those beasts? Who are those elders? Never mind that. What you need to ask is, who is the Lamb? If you know him, you'll get there. You'll find out all the rest. If you figure out who the elders are, though, and what the beasts are, but you don't get to know the Lamb, you're going to miss out. I need to prioritize here. I need to major on the majors. Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. That had to come first. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. Now look at the inheritance, verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, if you had dropped into Palestine in the days of Joshua and seen some people there rejoicing and said, hey, what are you so happy about? You ask them. Well, praise God, we just paid our silver shekel, and God has given us a place here in this land. Praise the Lord. If you check into heaven, you won't find anybody up there talking about silver shekels. Everybody there will be saying, the Lamb shed his blood. The Lamb redeemed us by his blood. All of us, all kindreds. Here's a black man, here's a yellow man, here's a white man, a brown man, a red man. They're all praising the same Lamb, rejoicing in the shedding of the same blood. Here's a guy, he speaks one language, another language, another language, another language. Out of every tongue, it says. But, hey, they can all agree on one thing. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. There they are. And what are they doing? They're all singing their great Redeemer's praise. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Are you saved? Are you redeemed? I didn't ask if you were religious. Obviously, if you're paying attention, you know that's not good enough. I didn't ask if you lived a good life. Obviously, that won't get you to heaven. Have you received the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord? His blood, and only His blood, can redeem your soul from iniquity and give you everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for opening our eyes to this great truth. Thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice in our Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, for shedding His blood for us all. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes and helping us to see our need, to show us our that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you provided, that you were so giving. We thank you for your grace, Lord, in giving us your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.